Let's then turn to the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. What I'd like to do over the next few sermons in the evening when I preach, I'd like to turn again, I say again, to the parable of the two sons. I preached sermons on this about 7 years ago. I want to revisit it in the next few weeks. And so tonight we turn to Luke chapter 15. And we'll read here the whole of the chapter. Luke chapter 15. This is God's holy word. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" God's holy word. May it write on our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, again, as we come to this wonderful portion of your word, we pray you warm our hearts with the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you have set us free, that you have opened heaven to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've shown your love to us in Christ, You've assured us of your great love for us, and so your commandments are not burdensome. Now we come, we would drink of the gospel, we would feed on Christ. We ask your grace in this. We pray in his name. Amen. We begin tonight with a question as we consider this parable, in particular the parable, we call it the parable of the two sons, because, of course, in the parable, it isn't only the prodigal that's in view. It's both sons that are in view. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to both sons, or we could say both kinds of persons that are illustrated by the two characters, the two sons. We bring this question tonight as we begin. And we think tonight particularly of the prodigal, the younger son, and his going off into the far country. We raise this question, why is it that a person chooses, at least for some period of time, to depart from Christ and the true church? Why does a person choose to live far away from Christ and the true church? Now, when I say true church, of course, I don't mean mega church where there's total anonymity and anyone can come and go without anyone knowing. And I don't mean the liberal church where there's neither law nor gospel preached. The person needs to leave that. And I don't mean just some renegade house church where there's no properly ordained authority or sound preaching. I mean the true church. What is it that happens in a person's heart whereby they leave the true church? Because that's what we have in view here. True church, where the gospel's preached. Why does one choose to depart from the true church? Why does one choose to live far away from Christ and his church? Now be reminded, we just read the context here of the parable as our Lord gives it to us. What's the context? Well, tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear Christ. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. You see their complaint there. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, Lord, in this parable, we said already, is making appeal to both of these groups. We could say the open sinners and the self-righteous. Or we could put it this way, the antinomians and the legalists. So in this very setting, here we have sinners drawing near to Christ. The Pharisees don't like it because we've often said they hated the message of grace. And they couldn't stand the fact, and they couldn't understand the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ ate, he dined with sinners. He's supposed to only hang out with righteous people. What's he thinking? So two groups, open sinners who were nonetheless in their rearing, members of the covenant, but now open sinners, and the self-righteous, or put another way, the antinomians. We'll define that term again as we go along. And the legalists. I want to focus this evening simply on our Lord's description of and his appeal to the open sinners, the antinomians. And we'll think on what it means, what's described here, what's meant by departure from the Father's house. And then secondly, life in the far country. What's being portrayed by life in the far country? We've alluded to it already, haven't we? Oh, yes. Life lived far away from Christ and his church. Life lived far away from the true church, from the preaching of the gospel. So first we think on this picture our Lord gives us, departure from the Father's house. That's what's described here. There's a departure in view. So that we say, first and foremost, our Lord is speaking of and to his covenant people. And we mean his covenant people who had wandered astray. the tax collectors, the sinners, you say the open sinners. They were Jews. They had grown up as Jews. They knew their heritage as a covenant people. They knew the true religion. They knew about temple worship. They knew about the law of God. But they had rejected all of that. And thus far in their lives, they had chosen to live elsewhere. Now, they're still, of course, they're still in the region of Jerusalem. They're still living amidst the people of God in some fashion. But they choose to live far away, actually, from God and from his church. So we have here described to us in the departure the heart of the antinomian. Now, again, what's the antinomian? The antinomian is the person who takes a certain view of God and his word, a certain view of God and his law, a view against that law. What's that view? Well, God's law is too hard to live up to. I mean, why even try? The righteousness that God requires it's too suffocating. It's too confining. And, of course, they think those who seek to live according to that, the only way the antinomian can view those who are trying to do this is that they're fakes because it can't really be done. That's the heart of the antinomian. So, interestingly, the antinomian looks at the person even who understands the gospel and concludes in his heart, well, it's just all fake anyway because these commands can't really be kept. And it's a very cramped life to try to live out these commands. Now, of course, we say then the antinomian doesn't understand the gospel, right? So to the person who doesn't understand the gospel, to the person who hasn't really trusted in Christ, the commands of God can only seem suffocating and heavy. That's the only way it can seem. And in a certain respect, well, that's the way it must be if I don't know Christ. The law of God written in the heart, and now I'm a covenant person, and I come under the preaching, and I'm exposed to the law of God, and yet I don't know grace. It can only be suffocating then, if I don't understand the gospel. But thus we say the heart of the antinomian, and we have described for us here the younger brother, or it's portrayed really by the younger brother in the parable. He's the antinomian. First, consider then his discontent. Verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Well, what do we see? We see, of course, first, his discontent. He's not happy in his father's house. Why? Well, his father's standards were irksome. What his father required was too suffocating, too confining. He'd much rather do his own thing, live his own life. I mean, living with father here, it cramps my style. I got to do chores, you know, and I got to do what he says. I got to follow his directives. I want to be on my own. That's freedom. That's liberty. So, of course, we say because of this, we see clearly the younger son had no real comprehension or appreciation of his father's care and his father's love. We've as much as said it already, haven't we? What's portrayed here is the person who doesn't understand the gospel, the person who really doesn't understand the love of God in Christ. And if we don't really understand the love of God in Christ, and we're not trusting in Christ alone, then, yes, the commandments of our Father can only seem burdensome. And life lived seeking to try to live my life according to those commandments, if I don't know grace, can only be a dreary, rather suffocating existence. The younger son, then, he won't discover the father's love. until he first makes a discovery of his own heart. So he hadn't discovered grace yet either, had he? So that's his discontent. He's very discontent. He wants to leave. But mark well his quest for freedom. Verse 13, we read it a moment ago. He gathered all together. He journeyed to a far country. Now, certainly the youngest son had great expectations. There was life out there in that far country, right? Freedom out in the far country. Yes, the world out there was colorful and exciting. The sights, the people, the new experiences. Living on my own, calling my own shots, finding myself, not having to live under the authority of my father anymore. Ah, that's living, to be on my own. And the people out there, well, you know what? The people out there, man, they're full of life. They're passionate. They're fun. They're brilliant. I mean, that's what the enemy says, right? That's how the enemy speaks. And that's how the heart of one who doesn't understand the gospel thinks. I mean, the people at my father's house, they're all boring, you know? They're boring and they're all living under this burden and they got to go to worship morning and evening. You know, wow, that's a restrictive life, isn't it? You got to read the Bible all the time and they're praying all the time. And these are, these people, they're boring, they're dull, they're obtuse, they're stiff, they're provincial. That's how the antinomian thinks. But what is the far country? What does it represent? Well, certainly anywhere outside the true church is the far country. Doesn't matter where a person goes. If they want to go far from Christ, they want to go far away from the church, that is the far country. And they can actually live very close to churches. They can actually live very close. I mean, here are the open sinners, again, as we thought of them here, the open sinners, the tax collectors, and so on. They're living amidst the covenant people. Ah, but they're really off in the far country. They're off in the far country in their hearts, aren't they? And they have this certain view of living under the father. You know, he's a cruel taskmaster. He's one that makes life hard. You know, he's restrictive. His commandments are restrictive. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to have liberty. I'm going to live in the far country. There's life out there, man. There's freedom out there. So certainly anywhere outside the true church, that's the far country. More particularly, anywhere far away from God and his true worship. In other words, the far country really is just one's own world, one's own life as he wishes it to be, with self at its center. The far country is just an egocentric dream. But many people choose to live there. Well, we say it's just an egocentric dream. What is life in the far country like? The Lord portrays that powerfully here. You want to know what it's like living far away from Christ and his church? We have the divine description of what that life is like. Now, it's very important that we have the divine description, because a lot of times we look at the world, we thought about this for a few moments ago this morning in Psalm 73, you know. You can sometimes look at the world and be fooled about this. We can have a distorted view of those who are living outside of Christ and think, man, it seems like they're doing all right, you know. I mean, it does seem like, you know, it does seem like they have a kind of liberty. They're really liking this, you know. And it looks like they don't have as many problems as I do, and they don't face as many difficulties as I do. But of course, that's a warped perspective of what's going on. We have the true perspective here, the divine perspective of what it's like to live apart from Christ and his church. What is life in the far country like? Of course, at the beginning, again, at the kind of appearance here, I think, of course, life doesn't seem to be so hard at first. In fact, it's rather exciting at first. Think about the young son. You know, he goes out, he's leaving the house. I mean, he goes out, he's excited, man. Hey, this is going to be fun. I got money. I can live the way I want to live. This is great, and it seems so great for a while. Very short time, actually. There's a sort of enjoyment in the pleasures of sin, isn't there? For a brief season, there's an enjoyment, but it's a deception. It looks good on the front end, doesn't it? And sometimes it looks good, or it seems to look good on the outside, but in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ is describing to us what this life looks like on the inside. That's what we need to see. Now, it has its outer problems, too. But he's describing what this life is like on the inside. So what do we see? Four things. The squandering of God's good gifts. Secondly, a hard life, no insulation from the consequences of sin. Thirdly, drab dependency upon self and the world. And fourthly, the starvation of the soul. That's life in the far country. Here's the divine description. Let's walk through it together. First, the squandering of God's good gifts. Verse 13, the latter half of verse 13. There we're told, the younger son wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So there's a squandering of God's good gifts. That's what's pictured for us here. It's not merely the waste of money. You know, people, you know, when they go off in sin, they waste a lot of money. It's not merely that. Because all that God has given is used, it's spent without reference to God's glory. The life, the gifts are spent, used for self's goals, used for the world, spent on the flesh, used in the devil's service. And this is what's meant by the waste of possessions. All is used and spent for self. Apart from God, apart from Christ, apart from his kingdom and his people, it is, as has been described before, it is, brothers and sisters, a wasted life. It is the wasted life. Now again, think about it. In terms of outward things, there may be great wealth. There may be robust health. There may be longevity. Great gifts. Many varied experiences. But it's all wasted. It's all spent and gone. And we must add an important side note here. One has no ultimate control over such things, which is to say they can all be stripped away quite suddenly. Even the outward things can be stripped away quite suddenly. Ultimately, apart from God, separated from God, all is lost. We understand that. Ultimately, apart from Christ, all is lost. So the squandering of God's goods, that's what life is like in the far country. That's what life is like, the divine description. That's what life is like far away from Christ and his church. We don't want to listen to the lies of the enemy because the enemy lies to us about this, doesn't he? He's always saying to us something like, or frequently saying to us something like, you know, well, life out there, it's got its pleasures, you know. Life out there, it's a little easier. Hey, life out there is fun. Life out there, you know, you don't have to go to church on Sunday. You can just stay home. You can sleep in. You can have a barbecue. You can have your friends over. You can watch the Bears. Great! Life out there. Huh? And that's how the enemy speaks to us. Why don't you do that? Why don't you go there? Go back to Egypt. Right, okay, just there. I'm not meaning to equate going back to Egypt with the Bears particularly, but you get my point. Life the way I'd like to live it, out from under the oppression, what seems like oppression. We can be tempted that way. We can be tempted that way if we lose sight of grace. We can be tempted that way if we lose sight of the love of God. We can certainly be tempted that way if we've never tasted the love of God. So the squandering of God's good gifts. What else? There's no insulation from the consequences of sin out there. Scripture says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So no insulation from the consequences of sin. We see even if a fallen world is God's world. There's no protection guaranteed from the effects and consequences of sin. To those of the far country, the world around me, of that little world that I've come to depend upon, can themselves experience severe famine. In fact, they live in famine. That's really where they live. So no insulation from the consequences of sin. Not in the far country. No. And of course, all of us, we understand, believer and unbeliever alike, experience something of the consequences of sin. But experiencing the consequences of sin outside of Christ is another reality altogether. So God controls this world, and he controls my world, and there's no protection guaranteed from the effects, the consequences of sin. One must shoulder those consequences without Christ, without his grace, without his benefits. Now, what else do we see about life in the far country? Well, there's this drab dependency upon self and the world. This is life outside Christ. I mean, we're all dependent upon something. We're not dependent upon Christ. We're dependent upon ourselves, and we're dependent upon the world, right? So we call it a drab dependency upon self and the world. Verse 15, see it portrayed here. Divinely inspired portrayal. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. This is lovely, isn't it? It's good life. This is the good life, man. Yeah, really? Ah, this is liberty, man. Drab dependency upon self. Dependency upon self is a drab existence. And certainly, dependence upon the world is a drab existence. A paltry existence. How shall we describe this kind of existence? We say again, our Lord infallibly describes it for us. And actually, many would disagree with this stark description. How's it described? Here's life in the far country. Here's life far away from Christ. It's described as on the order of caring for the swine. You can be sustained. You can survive in a certain measure. But mark well the nature of that life apart from God. It is the barest sort of survival. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ pictures to us here. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Depends upon the world. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So you can survive. A person can survive in a manner. Outside of Christ, far away from Christ, far away from the church. There's the sort of survival that goes on. But this is what it is. See, the Lord is not merely saying that life apart from him can really be really bad. He's saying, this is that life. This is its nature, properly seen. Again, it can be disguised, well-dressed on the outside, but it is a hard life, and it is actually destitute of any blessing. Drab dependency upon self and the world. Think of the friendship of the world, how it's described here. How does the Lord portray it? There's a kind of support that one can find in the world. There's a kind of support that the world offers. But what is its character? What's the character of that support ultimately that the world can provide? It always involves working for a wage. Want to work for a wage? The world will do that for you. Want to have a friendship? Well, you have to pay. Want to have a relationship? It's going to be on the world's terms. That's the way it's going to be. You can work for a wage. And you can survive that way in a manner. So it'll always be working for a wage because the world, of course, has other loyalties. Really, one primary loyalty. Self first. All others, a distant second. So what's the world say? How's the Lord portray it here? Well, here. You know, I have some scraps. I have some scraps to which you're most welcome. You can work for them. Our Lord's point, however well-meaning the world is, and the world is well-meaning, generally we can see this, we can see this in some quarters. The world can be well-meaning. There's such a thing as human good outside of Christ. But how does the Lord describe human good outside of Christ or any help that the world can really give? Well, the best they can offer to us are scraps. Dried husks. Here you go. Dried husks. Plenty of them. Scraps. All you can eat. Okay. And there's this reality as well, of course. When times get tough out in the world, when times get tough, it's every man for himself. Now, why is that? Because in reality, it's every man for himself always in the world. It can be dressed up. Yes, you can see human good out there. But at the heart of man outside of Christ is self. That's all that's there. What ultimate support can the world offer to a broken life? The soul that's famished. So we say that a further part of this description here is the starvation of the soul. Verse 16. This is life far away from Christ now. What's it like? How shall it be described? Well, understand this is one inescapable characteristic of it. The starvation of the soul. Verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So life apart from Christ and his church isn't merely about hitting bottom. It's life lived every day at the bottom. It's life lived every day with a hungry soul, starving, and ready to feed on anything that the world might offer. And all the world has to offer is husks. That's it. So it's a life lived at the bottom. I think it's important to think of it that way because often we think in terms of, well, you know, he really hit bottom. Well, you know what? Here's bottom all the time. There's no escape from this. This is what it is. Here's the end point of life without Christ and God, of running from him and trying to forge out an existence on one's own. It is a slow starvation. It's feeding on the dry husks of this world and no one around that can give you any true help. Very important for us to ponder that picture, isn't it? Again, at least for this reason, the enemy can tempt us. He does tempt us, and we need to see the picture very clearly. This is what life out there is really like. This is what life outside of Christ's church is really like. This is the condition of the soul. This is the dynamic of the soul far away from Christ and his church. Now, persons leave Christ and the church for various reasons. I have to frame it this way because it's precisely really here the Lord's first lesson. We said what's described here in the younger son, of course, is one who's known covenant blessing. That's what's first described. And again, we can describe generally what life is like outside of Christ. But really what the Lord's after in terms of those to whom he's speaking here, he's speaking to those who grew up in the covenant. And he's speaking to the antinomians. He's speaking now to the open sinners in particular when he describes the young son. Why does a person leave Christ and his church? Why would somebody ever do that? Well, for some, we could say there was never a clear word of grace. There was no clear gospel. And I guess when we put it that way, we have to say they weren't leaving a true church. But there was some shell there of some sort, and they heard maybe the commandments of God, and they heard something of the law of God, and they knew some things about Christ. But admittedly, for some, there was never a clear word of grace. And maybe all that was presented was mere morality, and they decided it was not for them. So that's a problem. If a person's in a church, and it's hardly a church anymore, of course, when only morality is preached, right? But if all I get is morality, and I think it's important to note this, because it's a big problem in the church today, particularly in the evangelical church, where much of the preaching you get is merely morality. And if most of the preaching that you get is merely morality, you know what happens? You'll get a proliferation of antinomians. They'll leave the church. Why? Because all they're getting is morality. All they're getting from that standpoint, all they're getting is law. And if all you get is law and there's no gospel, no clear gospel, God has done everything for us in Christ. If you're not getting that every week, it turns into morality. And when it turns into morality, there's a heavy burden that can settle upon the heart of man. And he says, wow, this is a hard life. I mean, I know I can be respectable, I keep up with the program here, but this is really hard. I can't do this. So what does the antinomian say? I'm out of here. I'm out of here. So we say, well, for others, we'd say perhaps the gospel message was there and fairly intact. I mean, this can happen. This can happen where the gospel is very clear, too. So the gospel perhaps is there fairly intact, but their heart could not comprehend it. They only heard law. We know, we understand this blindness. A person can sit under the preaching of the gospel, and even though the gospel is preached, they still can only hear law, because law is the default of the human heart since the fall. Right? I must perform. That's how the human heart thinks. I must do. And the law of God's written on the heart. So it's very natural to the human heart. And if I'm deaf to the gospel, then that's a problem, because all I hear then is morality. All I hear, all I know is the law of God. And that's a hard life if that's all I know. We've said it already, haven't we? So that person has a rather deformed view of God. They only hear law. They're susceptible to Satan's lie. And what's Satan's lie? Now, this is very important as I say this, because we'll finish quickly here. As I say this, this is how both the antinomian and the legalist think of God. We'll see this as we move along through the parable. This is how both the antinomian and the legalist think of God. What is their view of God? God is a cruel taskmaster. He's a hard driver. That's God. And both the antinomian and the legalist look at him in the same way. And the antinomian says, hey, this is hard. I'm out of here. This is too hard a life. And the legalist says, well, I'm not very fond of it, but I'll try it. I'll live in this place of restrictions because, even though I don't really like it, I find it hard. I find this life of a Christian restrictive. I'll stay here because I get respect this way. That's how the legalist thinks. But both have the same view of God. He's a cruel taskmaster. So said another way, these persons don't want to reckon with grace, because true grace always requires that you reckon with your true need. It confronts you. So grace, we think grace is threatening in that sense, actually. You must allow discovery of yourself and own up to your own moral bankruptcy if you're going to embrace grace. It shows us our need. Now, some who leave the church, they're skilled experts at identifying moral hypocrisy in the church. They hunt for it. There are people like this. You probably know people like this. They hunt for evidences. They look to see instances of hypocrisy. Various stories. They memorize stories about, oh yeah, that pastor, you know, he did this. He turned out to be a hypocrite. And I know Joe so-and-so who went to church all the time, and you know he's a hypocrite. So they can identify these stories and they can recite them like that. Here's another one. Here's another one. You see, the church is full of hypocrites. There's sin in there, and they won't own up to it. Now, there is hypocrisy in the church. This is a problem. There will always be some level, some degree of hypocrisy in the church. But this is the reason, the antinomian, this is his reason to stay away from the church. There's hypocrisy in there. But he won't reckon with his true condition. So some do live out their hypocrisy in the church. That's the elder brother. He lives out his hypocrisy in the church. He stays in the house, but he stays far away from the reach of grace. So the hypocrite lives out his rebellion in the church religiously. The antinomian lives out his rebellion outside of the church non-religiously. Same thing, just lived out different ways. What's the crucial thing here? We'll come to this as we move along in the sermon. We come to it just now. What's the crucial thing? I need to understand the gospel. I need to have the right view of Christ. I need to understand what Christ has done for me. I need to understand the Father's love. If I don't understand the Father's love, yeah, living in the church is pretty tough. Trying to live by the commands of God, that's a hard life. And as we said, we'll see it in the elder brother. Well, for those who know Christ, for those of us who know Christ, thinking on these things should bring compassion from our hearts toward those who don't know Christ. Life apart from Christ and His true fellowship, life apart from the church, is a hard life. We need to take it to heart. We need to see it accurately, as we've already said. It is a wasted life. It's a life of many pains and without true strength or comfort. It's a life of drab dependency upon self and the world. It's a quite insecure life. It's a life of slow starvation. The soul is never filled, though it keeps trying to feed on the husks that the world has to offer. How we need to taste grace. This is the only thing that makes everything right. Yes? We have Christ. We have the grace of God. We have full forgiveness in Christ. We have the love of God forever set upon us. And this is what makes the commandments of God not burdensome. And so we learn, don't we, all of our lives as Christians, we learn what it is to feed upon Christ and feed upon grace. That's our great need. That's where we want to be living. Let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray, to embrace the gospel. How we thank you that you have shown your love to us forever, your true heart to us in Christ. You've given us everything in Him. You set us free truly by Him. You open your heart to us. Give to us to understand this better and better and glorify you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.